If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, just a couple things. Number one, I know we spent the entire sermon last week dealing with death and trying to think through that. There's a pretty good article in the bulletin let's see what page this is in. Page 8 on death that I just thought was just well done. A guy talks about dealing with death as he deals with a member of his family. And I just think he does a good job of bringing some things out. Then also, as Tim mentioned, we have a special called meeting that's taking place on the 3rd of June. And that is for our elder election. The nominee is Steve Posner. So let me just read to you what we have written up just to make sure that we are clear on how it's going to go. Just because I know that not everybody reads things the way that they're written. We've had a few problems with that before, which we'll just say it's my fault. But anyway. So on Sunday, June 3rd, 2018, there'll be a special call to congregational meeting for the purpose of affirming new candidates for membership and holding a vote to elect Steve Posner to the office of elder. Steve was nominated for the office of elder by several members of the congregation. He's been vetted by the pastors and deacons. Therefore, according to the process enumerated in our church bylaws, the pastors, elders are enthusiastically recommending Steve for affirmation by the congregation to the office of elder. Steve has been teaching at the church for several years and has had ample opportunity to demonstrate his character, his love for God's word, his love for the church. Steve's election to the position of elder will provide added accountability, insight, and leadership along those already serving as pastors. As a church, we've been preparing to make this move for 14 years. And the opportunity is now here to bring ourselves into greater conformity with the biblical model of church leadership. While the pastors want the congregation to be free to vote your conscience to the upcoming congregational meeting, we are convinced that the election of Steve to the office of elder is good and necessary for the continued development of our church. Therefore, if you have any hesitation in affirming Steve to this new position of leadership within the church, we would ask that you address your concerns with the pastors or with Steve prior to the congregational meeting. If there are indeed disqualifying factors, they ought to be addressed. And if there are not, Steve should be affirmed. Please remember that disagreements on secondary issues and personality differences are not disqualifying factors, nor are looking for someone who demonstrates perfection in every category. Rather, we are seeking to elect a man who meets the standards of qualification, realizing he has room to grow in his own life and striving to grow in grace as we all are, while humbly seeking counsel and direction in God's word. Again, we are confident that Steve meets these criteria. We look forward to serving alongside Steve for the good of the church and for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. So we trust that you will continue to be in prayer as we began this process quite a while ago, and trust that it will go smoothly as we desire to really move into greater conformity with what we have outlaid for us in the book of Acts, and that we will truly be everything that God would have us to be as a church. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful, Lord, to you for your kindness and again for giving to us your word. Father, we understand that your word has been given to us to inform us about yourself and about ourselves, about the gospel. Informing us, Father, as to what the gospel is and what it is to be believed, and how then the gospel applies to our life and how we are to live it out. Father, we ask that as a church and as individuals, you will continue to help us, Father, to be committed to doing this. And Father, this morning as we continue our worship and as we open the book of Ecclesiastes once again, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through the words that have been recorded, through the words, Father, that you have preserved for us through hundreds and hundreds of years. We thank you, Father, for the timelessness of your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would continue to cause us to think about our life, to think about life in particular, to think about how it is to be lived. That, Father, that we would think about death differently, that we would think about our death differently. That, Father, we would come to a good, clear understanding of how we are to be as individuals that are created in the image of God. So, Father, we ask for your blessing for our time in your word. We are grateful, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, beginning in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it says this: "It is better for a wise man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, So is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So once again, Solomon is trying to use wisdom to test everything that he observes in the world. And again, he is spending time thinking about the things that he's looking at, asking lots of questions. And as he tries to apply wisdom, again, it continues to leave him bewildered. And he can't tie up all these loose ends that he recognizes. Now, that doesn't mean that wisdom is useless. Certain course of actions are better than others, as he says. Again, he says in verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So King Solomon here is comparing the praise of fools to the burning thorns in a campfire, where you may hear a lot of noise, but you don't get much lasting good because it's consumed so quickly. In other words, if you're going to do some cooking out in the campground, you don't gather a bunch of thorns and then set them on fire and put the pot over it. You may use the thorns to get things started, but you're going to have some wood in there so that the fire burns for a long period of time. And so that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. And so what he's really saying is if we allow it, a wise person's rebuke will accomplish far more in our lives than will the flattery of fools. Now, when it comes to this, what we have to keep in mind, because, you know, we have a lot of pride, and we really kind of bristle when someone wants to give us a rebuke. When we listen to a rebuke, first of all, it doesn't always mean when you listen to it that you agree with what the person is saying. It may be that what they're saying is wrong per se, but there's still some things you need to hear. There may be a grain of sand of truth that you need to perceive, that you need to be aware of. It could also be that everything they're saying is absolutely true. But the idea is that we need to recognize that when we are given a rebuke by someone who is wise, we need to pay attention to it. We need to think about it. And that about human nature is to listen to what fools say, to listen to their admiration, to listen, in a sense, to their laughter and that kind of thing. Let me read to you from Psalm 141, verse 5, because Solomon may have learned some of this from his father. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. And so he certainly emphasized that when he came to the book of Proverbs. Those things were emphasized. One of the things that many individuals have noticed when they compare our country to other countries that they visit, and this is changing in many countries. It kind of depends on where you're going. But in many countries, there's always a lot of respect for the elders. It's just automatic. That's the way that the society is. Our society used to be that way as a whole. We have individuals. We see individuals. We have respect for the elderly. But as a culture, there's not a lot there. Not the kind that you are normally used to seeing in many other countries, where the elderly are never cut off. They're always listened to. It is believed that they do have words of wisdom. It may not always be anything that's brand new, where you're learning something brand new, but the idea is that you should pay attention to what they say, show respect to them and to what they say. And, you know, our society has been very swiftly moving away from that, and I believe that we do suffer as a whole because of that. Well, when you go all the way back into the Word of God, it tells us that as a wise individual, an individual who is wise, will recognize the wisdom that comes from the elderly, and they will pay attention to it. And so if they are rebuked, they don't get all caught up in the idea that they're somehow being disrespected or somehow that they are being embarrassed, but they're simply in humbleness listening to what's being said and taking it to heart. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's what he is asking us to consider. In verse 7, he says, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." So when he states this, he's already recommended that it's wise to live our life in light of its brevity. In other words, we know that our life is short, and so we should kind of take that into account into the way that we live, and that we are to heed the warnings of the wise. But then what Solomon wants to do is he wants to warn us that adversity and prosperity offer a lot of temptations to the individual. The temptation is to abandon the wise lifestyle and to begin to live like a fool. And different types of things or events or circumstances in our life lead us in that direction. In other words, that's what we're tempted to do. Individuals will face various circumstances differently. An individual who's a mature believer, when they're told they have some kind of a deadly disease, will respond differently than an individual who is immature or an individual who doesn't know the Lord. When an individual who is a mature believer, and again, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're old, but a mature believer, if he suddenly comes into great blessing, whether it's wealth or great health, whatever, he's going to handle that very differently than the one who's immature or the one who doesn't know the Lord. That's simply what he's pointing out to, but the temptation is still there. And we have to be very, very wise with that. And again, the idea, one of the ideas behind all these things that we read about in the book of Ecclesiastes is God, I believe, desires that we approach life using the minds that he's given to us. He wants us to think about life. Too often what happens is for many individuals, thinking about life and thinking about the way that we live is work. Because it's not something they do on a natural daily basis. It's not supposed to be viewed as being work. It's just a natural part of our thinking process. And it's just a natural part of how we just approach life. It just happens automatically. If it requires work on our part, that's because we're not used to doing it. And we're trying to kind of, maybe in a sense, force the biblical view on ourselves because we're not accustomed to thinking in that way. And so that's why it's so important, again, for us to read the Word of God on a daily basis, to become familiar with it so that it becomes, so we're almost conversant with the Word of God so that, again, in our minds, we can automatically begin to evaluate things the way that we ought to. And again, we are the wiser for that, and it will be of great benefit to us. So again, Solomon here is telling us that that temptation to prosperity can corrupt the man who has a wise heart. He might even give in to bribery. He could succumb to the pressures of adversity. The word oppression here is just the normal meaning of the word. It's not necessarily extortion. But again, any kind of oppression can lead us into being a fool. I think I've shared this with you before. Many individuals aren't like consciously aware of this. But we have certain laws in our country that are set up for a particular reason. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. So let's say that Sean comes to me, and Sean is leaving town as soon as church is over. And he tells me he's in a hurry, and could I please do him a favor? And he hands me an envelope and says, "Can you drop this off at the post office for me?" And I said, "Yeah, no problem. Not a big deal." But let's say that Sean, same scenario, except Sean says, "I need you to do me a favor. I'll give you $10,000 if you mail this envelope." That's a lot of money. And the average individual normally begins to think immediately, "What's up with this? 10 grand to mail an envelope?" And our minds immediately start to spin. Well, there's a law. I don't have the wording exactly, but what it says is you should know better and know that something's up if that's the offer. So if I take his letter and I go and I mail it, and let's say that it's a death threat against an individual, and it's traced back not only to him, but to me, I can be arrested. And I can say, "It was sealed when he gave it to me. I had no idea what was in the letter." And then they say, "Well, didn't he give you 10 grand to mail it?" "Yeah, but we're friends." And they go, "Doesn't that seem to be just a bit much? And so I might lie and say, no, like it happens all the time. Well, it never happens. So the point is what they would say is, you should have known better. And you should have said no. Of course, it kind of, you know, the stakes may go up if he gives me a package to mail and it's going to give me $10,000. But the point is that when that takes place, you should know better. There's just enough information there. So it may be that you may be a very wise individual and you're following everything that the scripture says. And you are doing your best to live in obedience. And all of a sudden, Sean comes along and asks you to do him a very simple favor and is willing to give you 10 grand. And you maybe you're not thinking, praise the Lord. I could sure use this money. But the thing is I can be living wisely, but his offer of 10,000, I'm now pausing to think. And I may act like a fool. Because wisdom says, Bob, you need to refuse to mail the letter and refuse the money. But because of the bribe, it's affecting this. Because we're human beings. That's all that he's trying to communicate here. Is it's not that all of us are going to fall for something simple. It's not that we're all necessarily going to fall for something that is not of much value. But for most people, there's a price somewhere that might entice us to act like a fool and to do wrong. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of our own weaknesses. And so what we have to understand as an individual is that we are susceptible to those things, absolutely. So we must always be alert to the danger of extortion. Wisdom does not come packaged in stainless steel. In other words, it can rust. It can be corrupted. Even someone who is wise can be reduced to being a fool when dollar signs are flashed. You've heard the old saying, again, as I already mentioned, everyone has their price. And so you can stop your heart from being corrupted by going to the funeral home that we mentioned last week and listen to the message that death has for us. And we need to let our coming death protect our heart. I met a young man in jail once. He was really, truly was. He was very smart. He was intelligent. He was articulate. It was really surprising to meet this kind of individual in jail compared to the hundreds and hundreds of inmates that I met. You meet a few along the way that you just kind of like, why is this guy here? He was in for selling drugs. He had never used drugs in his life. And he told me that he was raised in a Christian home and he was working hard. And what happened was, is through time, many of his friends kept telling him how much money they were making on the weekend selling drugs. And so when you look at your little paycheck and how much Uncle Sam takes out, and then you see the giant wad of cash they have, this is what he told me. He said, oh, I knew it was wrong. I said no the first time and the second time and the third time and the fourth time. And he said it wore me out. And so as we talked about it, he told me, he said this. He said, I've come to realize that I didn't finally give in because they pestered me for 2 years. He said, I finally gave in because I kept thinking about it for 2 years. And so he was being very honest. He kept thinking about what he could do with the money, how easy it would be, and all those types of things. And I believe that God was very good to him because on his very first drug sale, as he fumbled through it, he was talking to an undercover police officer. And he told me that. He said, I truly am. I'm not just saying this. I'm truly grateful to the Lord. He said, who knows what would have happened, except the only thing I can imagine is it all would have been bad. And so he was, for all practical intents and purposes, a very wise young man. He was knowledgeable. He knew the truth. But that money, he just kept thinking about it and thinking about it. And so what began to happen was, is it began the pursuit of money, what the money could do, that became an idol to him. It became more important. At some point, It became more important than simply doing the right thing by what the Word of God had to say. And all of us are susceptible. It may not be money. It could be all kinds of things. But the bottom line is that we are susceptible to that. That's why it's important that we maintain our discipline of spending time with the Lord in prayer and the Word, spending time with believers, being encouraged, being rebuked by a wise man, whatever it happens to be. That's important for us. Because if we don't, we're going to go astray. And it normally begins by just that very slight wandering away from the Lord, where the only thing that may change in your life is you are reading the Bible every day, and now it's 4 days a week. For most people, 4 days a week, that's really good. You are doing it seven. It's not much of a distance between reading the Bible 4 days a week to reading it 3 days a week. In fact, if you told most people, if someone says, how's your Bible reading? Go, well, you know, I'm only reading 3 days a week. Oh, that's really, really good if you're doing that consistently. And you can just add maybe one more day. But of course, what often happens is it doesn't go from 3 to 4 days. It goes from 3 to 1 day. And then pretty soon it's, well, we all can raise our hand. We read our Bible every Sunday. At least when we follow along, you know, when Justin was reading, we were following along. Because you probably noticed, oh, that's a different translation than what I have. So that was your one time of reading the Bible. And we are convinced, because we don't spend a lot of time thinking, we're convinced that that has no negative impact on us. Because we're not thinking, oh man, I am now getting ready to step on the wrong path. We're not thinking that. We're just, we're going through our week, getting things done. And then before you know it, we were praying a lot less. I'll never forget, I know I've shared this with you before. I've thought about this. I've actually heard an individual do this once. It was a young man. He had been a Christian for many years. And he was, I think, he's 18 or 19, something like that. Anyway, his mom, I think it was his mom, got very, very sick. And she was close to death. And so I met him at the hospital. And we had to leave the room. They were going to have to do some kind of procedure. So we went to the waiting room. We were by ourselves. And I said, hey, listen, I said, look, we're not going to be disturbed. No one else is here. Let's pray for your mom. Pray for the doctors. And whatever. He goes, oh, man, that'd be great. And I said, if you want, you can go first and I'll go. And so he went first. Now, he was not messing around. He was very serious. But this is how he began. His name was Bobby. He said, dear Lord, this is Bobby. Remember me? And he gave his address. I live at whatever. And so as he kind of went through all this, I'm listening to what he's saying, but I realized what he was doing. It had been so long since he had prayed. He just felt the need to reintroduce himself to God as if God had forgotten who he was. And then later on he said, Lord, I know I haven't really spoken to you much. Then there was a pause. Well, I really haven't spoken to you at all. And then what he did, and it was, in a sense, really refreshing to hear someone being that honest in his prayer. He said, Lord, I know that not only have I not talked to you for a long time, there really is no reason on the earth for you to answer anything I ask you to do. He said, except I do remember that because of Christ. And so he had his theology right. Can you imagine being in a situation where you need to pray for a loved one, and let's say it's an emergency, and you have to reintroduce yourself to God? Because you guys have been apart, in a sense, for a while. That's a bad place to be. It's a bad place. And it had a tremendous, because Bob and I talked about that for weeks and weeks and months after all of that. And, you know, he wasn't doing anything immoral. He wasn't living a wild life. He wasn't staying out till 2 a.m. in the morning. He wasn't doing drugs and getting drunk. He was just living his life. But he had drifted from the Lord and was drifting even further. And that revolutionized his life. And his life got back on track, and it was a great thing. And what he ended up verbalizing sometimes is maybe what's in the minds and the hearts of a lot of individuals. Solomon goes on, he says this in verse 8. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. When he says better is the end of a thing than the beginning, it applies basically when we're living according to God's wisdom. The beginning of sin, as we know, leads to a terrible end. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." But if God is at the beginning of what we do, he will see to it that we reach the ending successfully. Philippians says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to its completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So it doesn't always mean that every project you put your mind to, if God is in it, you're going to, you know, be successful and make lots of money. But it's going to accomplish those things that God desires it to accomplish. And in that sense, it's definitely going to be successful. The believer can always claim Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who are called sons of God. Because again, we know that God is at work in the world, and we know that God is accomplishing his purposes. So good beginnings will usually mean good endings. So verse 5 then gives us a clue as to how the end of the matter may be better than its beginning. The rebuke of a wise person may be unpleasant, but its end result may be good. Patience and waiting is better than haughtiness and arrogance and being in a hurry. But if you take the long-term view of life, you're going to come up against some serious frustrations. And so again, you might want to consider doing some exercises to lengthen your fuse, such as, again, attend a funeral and realize that one day you'll be dead too. Is it really worth being the kind of person who loses their temper? Because if you are, you're a fool. Because verse 9 says, "Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." So a very simple statement. Don't be quick to become angry. And again, that's written in such a way that you and I absolutely have control over that. Too often we are convinced that when it comes to certain emotions like anger, we have no control. And that's untrue. Now, if you often live your life without controlling your anger, then you will have no control over it. But as you seek to control your anger, you will gain more control over your anger. That's just a very simple thing and a very simple truth. But it tells us that anger lodges in the bosom of fools. In other words, in a sense, when it comes to the fool, the anger never leaves. It's always there. It's deep inside of him. It just sits there, in a sense, waiting to come out. And then after he says that, he then says this. He tells us not to say something. So what is it we should not say? Why were the former days better than these? And then he adds, "It is not from wisdom that you ask this." You've heard people say this. Things aren't like they used to be. Why are things getting so bad? Why is there so much violence? I'm glad I don't have to raise kids today. They have it so much worse than they had it when I was a kid. Well, maybe the past was better than the present. Maybe it was. But when you start asking why it was better, it may be that you're denying the reality of God's presence in the present. If you're thinking that things are worse, are we thinking that God is no longer in control? The second half of the verse again says, "It is not from wisdom that you ask this." The reason why it's not wise to ask why are the former days better than now is because it forgets about God. It's leaving God out of the equation. We also are acting blind to the good things of the present, and we're being ignorant of the evils of the past. When you kind of step back from this passage and you look at it, from what we've been looking at, we've seen four variations of escapism. We talked about that. Extortion is a way of escaping your responsibility. Impatience is a way of escaping reality and wishing that things were different from the way that they are. Anger is a way of escaping your inability to cope with things not being the way you want them. And here, what he's talking about is nostalgia. Nostalgia is a form of escapism because you're taking a vacation in the past instead of grappling with the present or looking to the future in faith. Now, I know there's times we like to remember the past. Remembering the past is not a bad thing. To look at old photographs and to remember different things that you did with your family, and none of that's bad. But it's different when it comes to the feeling of nostalgia, which can often accompany thinking about the past. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Weight of Glory, said that nostalgia is the special emotion of longing, and it's always bittersweet. In other words, when we feel nostalgia, we are experiencing a feeling of something that is lost. And yet at the same time, it's a beautiful perception of what has been lost. And so we long for it. So when we talk about the good old days, you know, when you think about the past and we think about maybe how peaceful things were and how people were less rushed, and we kind of go through all of these different things of what the past was like, and we begin to long for those days or long for what that felt like, that may then begin to lead us to a problem. Because nostalgia, first of all, is fleeting. If there's any pain, there's also a kind of satisfying longing as a part of that nostalgia. So C.S. Lewis said this, and he said it better than I could ever say it. C.S. Lewis said this about nostalgia. Only children or the emotionally immature think that what they are longing for is actually what they're longing for. The child thinks his memory of that beautiful hillside gives him a lovely feeling. So if he could go back to that hillside, he would have that lovely feeling all over again. And for as long as he stayed there. No, that is simply unwise. When you mature, you realize that nostalgia plays a kind of trick on you, and it intensifies your emotions. When you grow up, you realize that if you could go back to the hillside, it might be nice, but it would also be very ordinary in some ways. And simply going back to it would not generate that intensity of feeling. So the books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. If it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they can turn into a dumb idol, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, and news from a far country we have not yet visited. In other words, what he's saying is that when you and I experience nostalgia, our heart is longing for a more beautiful person than you and I have ever met, or a more beautiful place than you and I have ever known. You think you're longing for the past, but the past is never as good as your mind is telling you it was. Through nostalgia, God is giving you in that moment one of the most profound glimpses of the intensity of perfection and beauty that you have actually yet to see. What it is that's really pulling on your heartstrings is the future. It's heaven. It's your sense of home and belonging that has just cracked the surface of your life for just a brief moment, and then it's gone. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he," that's God, "has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So we as individuals are built for a home, for a place that we cannot see yet. And when we get that flashing moment of nostalgia, it's like tiny pinpricks of that eternal home breaking through into our present life. Wise people who understand how God has made us long for him and long for heaven, they don't look back when they get nostalgic. They allow the feeling to point them forward. They look up to heaven, to home. And so we should ask ourselves, what is it we long for? When one is nostalgic, again, we remember the feeling we had when we went to grandma's house, or that special spot our family went on vacation, or the place that we went camping or hiking. But again, it's not the place. It really is who is associated with that place. It wasn't just some old house. It was grandma's house. She was there. She's what made that house that gave us that sense of warmth and peace and comfort. She was, and her presence was what made us feel safe and secure and happy. That's what generates the reminiscent feelings. And so maybe it's not really what we're longing for, it's who we're longing for. And so I want to encourage you as believers that when you and I become nostalgic, to allow nostalgia to rest on our minds for a while, but think about it in this way, that what we're really longing for is really what is yet to be. That what we remember is a small taste of what it's going to be like all the time in the future with the Lord. And for some, individuals will have those moments of nostalgia, thinking about the past, and there may be a slight sense of apprehension, Because there is no hope they're going to have that in the future. There's only uncertainty. Death looms large. And it's a threshold they have to cross one day. And no matter how often they try to convince themselves that it's going to be okay, they know that it's not going to be okay. And if you are that person, again, I encourage you to think about what Solomon is saying and then to think about the answer that God has provided for us through his son Christ. That the story of Jesus coming and living a perfect life and dying on the cross, that's not just part of Aesop's fables. It's real history where God intervened in the world, in history, for your sake and for my sake, so that we can have that thing that we're longing for, we can begin to possess that now, and then have for us that sense of security that what we're sensing is ours, that God's going to provide for us in the future. And it's a great future that we all face in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness, and we pray, Lord, for each one who is here this morning. And Father, as we think about the past, and we know, Lord, that the older we get, the more there is to think about. And many of us have some really wonderful memories. And we thank you, Father, for those memories. We thank you, Father, for those events that took place in the past that have created these memories. And Lord, it's such a great thing. And we're so grateful for that. And we are grateful, Father, that as great as things were, at least the way we remember them, it will be better in the future because of Christ. Because there's a day coming when there will be no more death. That those that we love and care for will never be taken away from us again. That there will never be any tragedy ever again. Father, that almost seems too good to be true. But Father, we're very much aware that it's not too good to be true. And that you provided that for us through the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. And so we are grateful for that, and we thank you. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.